Well, good morning.
Have your Bibles open to John chapter 17 as we begin in John 17 verses 20 and 21. As Jesus Christ speaks about the expectation for unity among His people in John 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. It was expected by God that His followers would be unified. Jesus expected that. Jesus believed it was a realistic goal for them. This admirable characteristic then was carried over into the first century church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it's noted that the Christians there were all of one mind or of one accord. One writer put it really well when he was describing the unity of the early Christians. Reese says in his commentary on Acts, the entire harmony of views and feelings. There were no schisms, no divided interests, no discordant purposes. We see the same emphasis on unity being placed in other passages as well. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 in particular, as he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's the expectation. Unfortunately, there are many things that come up that disrupt that unity. Sometimes they're doctrinal. Sometimes they're matters of great substance. But sometimes they're quite superficial. Some of the things that divide us are not doctrinal or biblical at all. They're just emotional. They're problems that we have with somebody else. Somebody else's style, somebody else's use of a word here and there. Things that are not moral or immoral, they're just simply conditions. I don't like the way a person dresses. I don't like the way a person raises his kids. I don't like the way a person talks to me sometimes or gives me a look every now and then. I don't like the way that family won't invite me over to their house for dinner. And there are all kinds of things, situations that come up that disrupt our unity. My father used to use a phrase, and he had a lot of good phrases, by the way. My father used to use a phrase, drop it, when he'd be tired of hearing us bicker about things. Three boys. We're bound to bicker about a lot of things. That's just the reality of being three boys in a family, all very, very close in age, all in very tight quarters at times. You know, I had to share a room all the way up until high school. And you've met my brother Kyle. And I had to share a room with Kyle all the way until high school. But when we'd be in the back seat bickering with each other over something, Dad would eventually do his fatherly thing, grip the wheel tightly, and say, drop it! Drop it! You ever want to say that to people? When they're holding on to grudges? When they won't forgive somebody else? When they just seem to hold on to something from the past? You just want to grab people by the arms, shake them a little, and say, just drop it, why don't you? Just drop it. I find it interesting that God forgives and forgets. He says that in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll forgive them their sins and remember them no more. God is not one to hold grudges with people. And yet we hold grudges very, very badly. We hold grudges all the time. And it's those sorts of things that can disrupt the unity in a congregation where, yes, when we're all sitting in our assigned seats, and I say that sarcastically, of course, we're all sitting in our assigned seats, staring at the front of the auditorium and not looking at each other, sure, we can appear to be a very unified congregation. But it's when people start mingling, when people start talking to each other and about each other, that you start to see the reality of a group of human beings, flawed human beings, failed human beings at times. Human beings who don't like to forgive because we'd rather hold on to past indiscretions and slights. Now, I'm not saying at all that Monte Vista is a bad congregation. And I'm not saying that I've observed a lot of this sort of thing since I've been here. I've only been here for 10 months, of course. And sometimes reality takes longer to become apparent. But everything I've seen, Monte Vista is a great group of people. We love each other very much. We're there for each other. We depend on each other. And I think that we don't fail each other when the time comes to help. But I don't ever want us to get to a point where we're rocked by that sort of thing. So maybe consider this lesson as more of a preventative measure than anything else. I'm not seeing a whole bunch of disunity here. I'm not seeing a bunch of gossip and backbiting. I don't notice a lot of people talking about each other, to each other. But I don't ever want us to get to the point where we're Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Where in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, as was already read earlier in the worship service as our scripture reading in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." And again, we're not at that point. Definitely. We're not even close to that point. But if we're not careful, we will get there. Because that's the way human beings are. Human beings will hold grudges when given the opportunity. We will divide over things that are ridiculous if we allow our emotions to run the day. Let's never bite and devour one another. So let's consider here in this example or in this lesson today some ways that we can drop it. When we do have conflicts, when we do slight each other, or at least perceive it to be that way, when we do have arguments or bickering over something that's immaterial, over something that's not necessarily doctrinal, how do we learn to drop it? To move on, to forgive and forget, and to make this the best, most sound, most functional congregation that we can. Let's start with an example here on the screen. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40, let's observe the way two Christians managed a conflict with each other and the result of such a conflict. There are some great lessons we can learn here from Paul and Barnabas. Let's start here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, and we'll go here through verse 40. "Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" And that's a good idea. They put a lot of work in. They've done a lot of traveling. They laid the framework and the foundation for a lot of congregations in that area. And it was a good idea. Let's go back and see how everybody's doing. Let's make sure that there's not follow-up work that we need to be doing with the congregations that we worked with before. So far, no problems. Verse 37. "Now Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also." We also learn from another scripture that John Mark was a relation with Barnabas. He was a nephew. "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Paul has no interest in bringing a quitter. He has no interest in bringing along with him on a very important job somebody who has shown in the past to be one who's not really willing to see things through to the end. You know, John Mark was young. I think we can all put ourselves in his shoes. With a lot of excitement, he joined them on their first journey. He only got so far before he realized he missed home. Maybe he was a little bit overwhelmed by the work that was going on. The reference in a previous chapter is not a very staggering one. It simply says that John Mark left them and went back. So it's not like we're given a lot of indication at the time that something was going on. But I do think the way that Paul responds to the suggestion of bringing John Mark again gives us a glimpse into what really happened. Paul felt abandoned. Paul felt like he couldn't trust John Mark. Maybe not in everything, maybe not every situation, but in this situation, in this scenario, John Mark had not earned the trust of the Apostle Paul. Paul kept insisting. He was insistent. It wasn't just a little thing. It wasn't just something that kind of was on his mind. It was something he was insisting on. He put his foot down. He drew a line in the sand and said, "We're going on this trip, but John Mark is not going on this trip." Verse 39. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And they went about their work. From that point on, they each went about their work, and they did good work for God. They accomplished a lot. They were very busy with the task that was given to them. You know, the first thing that should be observed about this contention is that it was a matter of opinion. Let's not forget that. It was a matter of opinion. Taking John Mark was not a scriptural or unscriptural thing. Taking John Mark was not a matter of salvation or condemnation. It was an opinion. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Neither of them were right or wrong. It was simply a matter of opinion based on their experiences in the past and what they believed might happen in the future, depending on what choice they made. I think this gives us an illustration, then. This gives us an example that Christians can disagree about things. It's okay. I think sometimes we kind of have this sense that any disagreement in a congregation must be a bad sign. Or must be like a sign of bad things to come. Like if we disagree about anything in a congregation, the wheels are going to come falling off, bolts are going to come popping out of the seams, and any day now we're going to be rocked by a division. You know, it's okay to disagree about some things every now and then. When they're matters of opinion. When it's not scriptural, when it's not something that is truth versus error, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to come to different conclusions about the same situation as long as people come to those conclusions with the right motives. And I think that's the case with Paul and Barnabas. That was the case with Paul and Barnabas. How many times have we been faced with similar situations? One writer put it really well when he was summing up the situation here with Paul and Barnabas. He says, the text says that there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Now, the Greek term rendered sharp disagreement was actually used by medical writers in the ancient world when a disease took a turn for the worse, flared up, and then broke out in its severest form. So we're not just talking about just some minor quarrel here. We're talking about a disagreement that was so sharp that it was the severest form of anything that could have happened between Paul and Barnabas. This was the sharpest disagreement that could have happened between them. A worst case scenario in a friendship between Christians. Added to this information is the fact that Barnabas and Mark were related, Colossians 4 verse 10, which made Barnabas' loyalty to Mark all that much stronger and Paul's refusal to take him all the more painful. At this point, the situation looks discouraging, and yet, consider what happens afterward. I like the point that writer makes that Barnabas has a loyalty to John Mark because he's family. Therefore, when Paul says, I don't want to take John Mark, it hurts Barnabas even more. I mean, it's one thing for somebody to have an opinion about a random person, a stranger, a coworker, a neighbor, or even a friend, but when somebody has an opinion about your family, your relatives, even if it's a true opinion, it still cuts you a little bit deeper. It still cuts you a little bit deeper, even when it is a true opinion. So was this the end? Was that it? Are we just left with this miserable, depressing example of the way that Christians just can't seem to agree about some things and we end up dividing? Is that then the precedent that's set for us? If I don't like carpet color, then fine. I'm never going to talk to Jason Amelong again because he picked the carpet. If you don't like it, talk to him. You know what I don't like? I don't like fluorescent lights. You know, and when I'm told, when I'm mandated by the government to get a certain kind of light bulb, LEDs and fluorescence and everything, that just to me is like the most offensive thing somebody could ever do to me. I like my energy-consuming yellow glow. Yeah, I heard an amen. Like, amen! Yeah! But you know, does the example of Acts chapter 15 mean that when we disagree about things, we just have to kind of part ways and say, fine, You're going to have it your way, and I'm going to have it my way. Was that the end of the story? I think let's point out that they did move on. While it may seem like such a sharp disagreement would tear apart Paul and Barnabas and leave them bitter, there are some very encouraging results later on. Consider this. The Holy Spirit never ended up siding with one person or the other. There's no indication in the Bible, as the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written, there is no indication in the Bible that one person was right and the other was wrong. The Holy Spirit simply inspired Luke to write it as it happened. We're not given a judgment on the situation. We're simply given the situation as it is. So my thing is, if the Holy Spirit didn't side with one or the other, let's not do it either. Let's not say Barnabas was wrong because he was stuck on family. Let's not say that Paul was wrong because he refused to move on from a situation that really hurt him in the past. Barnabas and Paul each had valid, honest, and I would say even scriptural reasons for disagreeing about this. Neither one of them was acting unchristian by what they did. And even after the disagreement, the two are still friends. Their parting of ways didn't mean an end to their Christian bond. It simply meant that for a time being, they had a disagreement that they could not come to a conclusion about, and it was most expedient, most beneficial both to their relationship and the work that needed to be done, that they part ways for a time. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, years later, that he had a great deal of love and regard for Barnabas. He uses words of praise there in 1 Corinthians. He specifically mentions that Barnabas is worthy of that church's support. Now, would we do the same thing? Oftentimes, Christians have some disagreement with each other. We have some little spat with each other, and we won't go to the same church with that person for the rest of our lives. Well, why don't you go to that gospel meeting at that congregation over there? Well, why? 20 years ago, somebody did something, and they took me to Dairy Queen, and they didn't buy me. You're like, so Christians will part ways over something like that, and you'll just hold on to it and hold on to it and hold on. You think I'm being funny? You think I'm being silly? We can all think back to times in our own lives, whether it was situations that involved us or situations where we simply observed it in somebody else. We can all think back on times in our own lives where a church was rocked by something that was ridiculous. Completely, utterly ridiculous. People part ways for a whole lot of reasons that are less meaningful than Paul and Barnabas here. There's also evidence, and I find this to be the most encouraging part of it. There's also evidence that Paul didn't let this event hurt his relationship with John Mark either. Okay, so let's level with you here. Paul didn't trust John Mark with a particular task. He didn't trust him. John Mark abandoned them. New American Standard says deserted them. That's a strong word, okay? That's a strong word. It wasn't just that he had a really valid reason to go back home. He deserted them. Paul perceived what John Mark did as a desertion. Very, very strong negative word there. So Paul didn't trust him with this task. Now, just because Paul didn't trust him to come along with him on a missionary journey, does that mean he felt like John Mark was condemned? Did he feel like John Mark was a bad Christian? Did he feel like John Mark was going straight to hell? No. It just means that Paul didn't trust him with a particular task. If I prove myself to be a very, very poor handler of money and numbers, are you going to make me church treasurer? Maybe cut a little closer here. If I've had a debt problem in my life, if I've spent my whole adult life struggling with debt, are you going to make me the church treasurer? Now, does that mean I'm a bad Christian? Does it mean I'm going to go to hell? Does it mean you're going to condemn me? Does it mean you're going to cut all ties with me? Make me have worship out in the parking lot every Sunday because you can't stand the sight of me? No, it just means you don't trust me with a particular task. John Mark had a homesickness problem before. And Paul's thinking is, if he's going to have the same problem in the future, I don't want him coming along. It doesn't mean I'm condemning him. It just means I don't trust him in this particular task. Disagreements often involve another person. That's, I think, one of the crimes in all of this, is that oftentimes the things we disagree about are not even things between us. Paul and Barnabas did not have a problem with each other. They had no issue with each other. It was a third party. It was another element, another person. They didn't have a problem with each other. They had a problem with John Mark. Now, those kinds of conflicts happen between us also. What are we supposed to do with this person? What are we supposed to think about this person? What do we think about some decision that the elders made? I wasn't involved, and yet we all have an opinion about the decisions our elders make, don't we? Our elders make some decision. Everybody's entitled to have their own opinion about what our elders decided to do, even in situations that had nothing to do with us. Often our disagreements are not between one person and another, but over somebody else, which I think makes privacy paramount. Jesus agrees in Matthew chapter 18. Let's go to Matthew 18 and notice what he has to say here about keeping private matters private as long as possible. He says in Matthew 18 verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Good. "If you have a problem with another Christian, talk to him or her in private." Let's just bypass the whole gossip thing, shall we? Can we please just bypass the whole gossip thing? Can we skip that part? Just go talk to your brother or sister in private. Private matters should be dealt with privately. Nobody needs to be involved who was not originally involved in the conflict. And Paul and Barnabas kept it that way. Paul and Barnabas didn't go to all their other friends and say, "Okay, so get this. Let me tell you about something the other day. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with him on our missionary journey, and so I says to him," they didn't go and tell all their other friends about the problem and say, "Well, what do you think? What would you do? If you were me in this situation, what would you..." No. They kept it between them. They kept the conflict between them. We need to do the same thing. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two..." There's a hesitancy there, isn't it? "Take one or two..." Like, let's not bring the whole family. Let's not get the whole church involved. Just one or maybe two. "So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." This is an important precedent that Jesus is setting. And again, like we've already said, keep private matters private. As long as possible, so far as it depends on you, keep private matters private. I think we'd probably be shocked, and being the preacher, maybe I'm privy to more information than the typical church member, but I think that we'd be quite shocked, actually, by how much conflict there is in a group of 200 people. Well, maybe we wouldn't be that shocked. Human beings are human beings, aren't they? But you know you're in a really well-shepherded congregation. This is a little nod to our elders here. You know you're in a very well-shepherded congregation when you are blissfully ignorant of how often there are conflicts between other Christians. And that's the way that it should be. That's the way that it should be. You don't need to know every time somebody argues with somebody else. You don't need to know every time there's a marriage that's on the rocks. You don't need to know every time one parent disagrees with another parent's parenting style. You don't need to know. Because Jesus says, keep private matters private. As long as possible, so far as it depends on you, go to your brother or sister in private when you have conflicts with them. I have known far too many situations, where private matters become public matters. And this little aisleway we've got down the church building, this little aisleway becomes more than just symbolic of the divide that we have in a group of 200 people. You know, I find actually that many people express a hint of pride in the grudges that they hold. Some people feel like it's almost like cool or even edgy to have an enemy. You ever meet people like that? You know, they put their hands on their butt. They almost act like it's kind of a cool thing, like, you know, there's just bad blood between us and them. You know, it's kind of a Hatfields and McCoys sort of thing with our family. We go way back. We sit on this side of the church building and they sit on that side of the church building. And, you know, it just, we just, there's bad blood between our families that goes way back. People almost think it's like kind of a cool, edgy sort of thing to have enemies and grudges. That is far from the way relationships are presented in the Bible. At least the ideal in those relationships. It's not cool to have an enemy. It's not cool to have a grudge. You're not Batman and the Joker, okay? It's not cool to hold grudges against people. And it is not cool for a congregation to sit there silently, blissfully naive about groups of people in a congregation that continue to have a division. Sticking a Band-Aid over the top of it, pretending like the conflict is past, that never helps anybody. And instead, everybody just kind of sits there wondering when the next boil over is going to be. When the next time is when this elder and that elder butt heads over something. When this family and that family, I'm not pointing at anybody specifically, by the way, right? When the Sheelys and the Joys start arguing again, it just makes the whole congregation uncomfortable when people hold on to bad blood and past indiscretions. Wouldn't it be just more refreshing to move on? Wouldn't it be just easier to move on from the things? I know, maybe you're thinking, well, Ryan, you've only been here for 10 months. You don't know what he did to me 20 years ago. You weren't there when he did that to me 10 years ago. You weren't there. You're right, I wasn't there. But guess what? I want to be a member of this congregation for the next 20 years. And I don't want to spend 20 years always wondering, are people moving on? I don't want to spend the next 20 years feeling like I can't invite this family and this family over for dinner at my house because you don't want the fireworks when those two people get together. No, thank you. No, thank you. That's not how a congregation is supposed to function. There was bad blood between Jews and Gentiles in the first century also. Acts chapter 11 gives us this great example here. You remember in Acts chapter 10 when the apostle Peter met a Gentile individual, Cornelius. And he meets him here in Acts chapter 10 and they have a conversation. He presents the gospel to him here. It dawns on Peter. It dawns on Peter about halfway through the chapter in verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that right there, you know, that might be easy to kind of keep reading and skip over that verse. That right there, think of that. That is a monumental paradigm shift for a true Jewish individual like Peter. This is perhaps in the history of Jews and Gentiles, this is perhaps the most monumental paradigm shift ever. Where Peter, it just dawns on him, it clicks in his head. He goes, I get it now. I get it. Where before, we wouldn't even eat with a Gentile. Where before, we would go to the marketplace and wash our hands when we came home. Not because we were worried about germs, but because we were worried about Gentile cooties. And I get it now. I get it. We're all one human race. We're all one people. Welcome to God. And He wants each and every one of us, Jew and Gentile. I get it now. Now, his contemporaries didn't get it at first either. In Acts chapter 11, he goes home and he explains the whole story. Guess what I did? I met this guy Cornelius and his family. And they had the Holy Spirit on them. And I baptized them and they were saved. And they were all Gentiles. And it was a very difficult thing for them here in Acts chapter 11 to grasp this idea of Jews and Gentiles being together in the same congregation of believers and we're all welcome to God and we're not supposed to look at them like they have cooties anymore and we can actually talk to them and associate with them and have relationships with these people. It was as much a paradigm shift for them as it was for Peter. But it dawns on them also in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11. Well then, and I like the way they put that, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. you don't think that there was bad blood between them? Read Romans. Read Galatians. Read Hebrews. There was bad blood between them, yeah. But they didn't spend the rest of Christian history dwelling on it. You might have once been just as foolish, conceited, or annoying as your enemy. I was trying to remember that. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, notice what Paul says there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. A good reminder that a lot of people forget about. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. I often think about the grudges I've held in my life. I think about, well, you just don't understand what He did to me. And I try to remember, there might have been times in my life where I did the exact same thing to somebody else. If you don't like somebody because you think they're arrogant, maybe at some point in life you were arrogant also. If you don't like someone because you don't think they're hospitable, maybe you're not being very hospitable either. You also once were foolish and disobedient, deceived by the lusts that run your life. And before you hold grudges for the rest of your life, before you hold on to grudges, just try to keep in mind that there are probably people in this room right now or people in your life who are having to work through forgiving you for the things that you did to them. It starts with you, friends. I've heard very well-meaning yet stubborn Christians justify their grudges by asserting that the other person in the conflict never apologized or made any attempt at reconciliation. Well, he never said he was sorry, so why should I? He never apologized to me. Well, if you're waiting around for somebody else to do what you need to do, if you're waiting around for somebody else to give you permission to forgive, you are missing a great big precedent that was set by God. 1 John 4 verses 10 and 11 says, "In this is love, not that we loved, but that God loved us and sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I suppose every time we hold a grudge or every time we say, well, he never said he was sorry, God's looking at us going, excuse me? While you were yet sinners, my Son died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He extended the olive branch to us. He reached out His hand to a lost world. He didn't wait for us to ask for it. He didn't wait for us to say sorry. While we were yet sinners, Christ came as an extension of God's mercy. And if you folded your arms in stubbornness because of something that somebody else did you, and you're waiting around for them to say sorry first, maybe it's time for you to grow up, to be the bigger Christian, to initiate the healing that needs to happen in the relationships that have been broken. It starts with you. Let me end with a few scriptures here. Three scriptures that I think just kind of drive the point home. And I'll read each of them in turn and make a concluding statement. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27 says, "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Romans 12, verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you," where's the responsibility placed? "So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." Now I want to reiterate, because there's some strong things that I've said this morning. I want to reiterate. I haven't seen this here at Monte Vista. I'm not saying that we're a congregation full of conflict and disagreements and gossip and rumors and people having grudges with each other. But I think every congregation that falls apart because of that starts where we are. People don't start holding grudges. People don't start off in conflict with each other. People don't start off hating each other. They start loving each other. They start right here. And it's a long series of mistakes that are made along the way. A long series of indiscretions that are never forgiven, that are never moved on from. A long series of perceived slights that if we just talked to each other about it, we'd realize there was a perfectly reasonable explanation for why we did what we did in that situation. It starts with that. And it turns into a congregation like Galatia. Galatians 5, you're biting and devouring one another. I don't ever want to reach that point. I don't ever want to reach that point. I like all of you too much. And I hope that you like each other. Really, I hope that we love each other. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. This is your opportunity to make things right with God, to obey the gospel call, which is summed up very nicely in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I encourage you, whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.